Well, as you're being seated, if you would, take your Bibles again and turn to Mark chapter 13. That easy chapter in the Gospel of Mark. No, there is encounters difficulty when we search our way and plot our way through what Jesus says and what, again, I will remind you, is known as the Olivet Discourse. But I want to remind you of a couple of things that we reminded you of last week in the first few verses. First of all, we must keep in our mind that Jesus in this chapter speaks of two separate events. They complement one another, yes, but He speaks of both the temple destruction and the destruction of Jerusalem that we know occurred in AD 70 that was still future to the apostles that asked the questions, as well as those things that would be present and what we can expect when the end of the age does come in His return. Now, we'll deal more specifically with what we know concerning the return of the Lord next week. But I do want us to keep in mind and remember that throughout this text, He speaks of two separate events. That AD temple destruction, AD 70, that points toward, gives us an idea, sheds some light on what we can expect when the great judgment comes at the end of the age. The second thing that I would remind you of is I will not be able to answer all of your questions concerning end things. Quite frankly, the Bible does not answer all of our questions concerning these things. Again, next week, we will look at those things that we are certain of according to the Word of God. But I will remind you this morning, and I will remind you again tonight, that the Word of God is sufficient. He gives us everything that we need, and there's a difference between need and want to know. He gives us everything that we need to know concerning everything that we need to know. So when the Word of God speaks, God is speaking. And so there are some things that are not as straightforward, particularly concerning last things. So we must focus on what did Jesus say, first of all, to those whom He spoke to in this text. He's answering the apostles' questions. That's the entire context. And then, what does He say concerning the end of the age? We'll read along if you would. I'll begin reading in verse 1, and we're going to look through verse 23 this morning in a brief way of exposition. As He was going out of the temple, again, I'll remind you, that was His last departure from that place, that temple. As He was going out of the temple, one of His disciples said to Him, "Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." As He was sitting on the Mount of Olives, opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning Him privately. "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled?" Two questions. Complementary questions? Yes. But the different questions. And Jesus began to say to them, in other words, what we begin to look at this morning is Jesus' answer to these questions in this discourse. "See to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in My name saying, 'I am He,' and will mislead many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of earth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for My sake as a testimony to them. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and the children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand. Now, some would say that those words are a later addition to the text, an afterthought of let the reader understand. But I do believe that these are too the inspired words of our Lord, and He is having them reflect upon those things which had already been written concerning this abomination of desolation. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one who is on the housetop must not go down or go in to get anything out of his house. And the one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that it may not happen in the winter. For those days will be a time of tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the creation, which God created until now and never will. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, whom He chose, He shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or behold, He is there, do not believe him. For false Christ and false prophets will arise, and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But take heed. Behold, I have told you everything in advance. May the Lord God bless the reading of His Word this morning. Well, there are two things that I want us to see in our text. First of all, the signs prior to the judgment. The signs prior to what will take place, both as it relates to those two events, the temple destruction and the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, as well as the events that we might expect, the signs that we can expect would increase throughout the church age and culminate when the Lord returns at the end of the age. Jesus answers the second of the apostles' questions first, concerning the sign when these things would be fulfilled. And I think in answering the second leads to his answer of the first, which he closes his discourse with in answering the first question in the later verses of this chapter. But in these verses, we see him answering the question about the signs that would accompany these things that the apostles Peter, Andrew, James, and John asked him in private. Now, in keeping these signs in mind, I want us to remember that in looking at these things, though we will look at them in an orderly fashion, chronologically as they appear in the Scripture, we must not think these signs necessarily appear in this order. But the events that they will have, that they point to, that they will be in the world prior to, are in a chronological order. And that's very important when we begin to glean things from Scripture concerning the things regarding the end times, the end of the age. So the signs themselves, as a matter of fact, will coexist together. All of these will be taking place in tandem with one another. And that the events that they describe or that they point to, that they are a sign of, are in fact in a chronological order. What Jesus is telling the apostles is that all of these things will be present on the earth prior to both the destruction of the temple and prior to the return of the Lord prior to the end of the age. Well, the first sign that Jesus mentioned is that of deceivers and false messiahs. In verse 5 and 6, Jesus told the apostles, "See to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name saying, I am he," using the very name of Jesus himself, "I am," and will mislead many. And he reiterates this thought in verses 21 and 22. If anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or behold, he is there, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. Now, I would say that for us, all of us gathered here this morning, this sign and obedience to what Jesus says to do in regard to that sign comes quite easily for those of us that know Christ. I would venture to say that if any person were to walk into this place and proclaim that he is in fact Jesus Christ, the Messiah, we would have every right to tar and feather him, send him out in the middle of Columbiana Road, and pray that he would be run over by a car. We know that. The tragedy here is that there will be those who follow these people. And these things will exist, Jesus says, in the world prior to both events. And when we consider the nature of man, this announcement of deceivers and false messiahs should not have surprised the apostles, nor should it surprise us. Sinful, unbelieving man has always been and will always be anti-truth, against the Word, whether it be the written Word or the living Word of God in Jesus Christ. They will always be anti-Scripture and anti-Christ. The Apostle John, who is one of those who asked Jesus this question concerning these signs, would later write in 1 John 2:18, "Children, it is the last hour." Now we know that there John is referring to the end of the age. It is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have already appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. John there testifies, this is what Jesus said in the discourse. He told us that this would exist prior to the end of the age, prior to the last hour, and guess what? It is happening, just as he said. Again, in 1 John 4:3, the same John wrote, "Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and then he adds a very important phrase, "and now is already in the world." Paul, in 2 Timothy 3:13, warned the young Timothy of this very thing, "But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." And the Apostle Peter that we read earlier, which also was one of the apostles that asked the question, testified that these men, false prophets, false teaching, deception, imposters, would mark and gain intensity before the Lord's return. Well, keeping with the framework of the dual events, again, of this chapter, that these signs would precede, we know that this happened before the fall of Jerusalem. Again, given the nature of man, this was to be expected. Certainly, we would expect that there would be those when the proclaimed Messiah, when the one that came to proclaim to be the Messiah of the people, their deliverer, died and was gone, there would be no shortage of men stepping up to fulfill the role that he left behind. That is the nature of man. Certainly there'd be those who would try to capitalize when Jesus departed. Jesus, we do know, had gained quite a following. And man's yearning for popularity will lead him to do almost anything, even proclaim that he is a Messiah. So there would be a number of men willing to step up and claim the mantle, some even using Christ's name of deity. I am He. And it did not take them very long. We read of two imposters in Acts chapter 5, verses 36 and 37, where we read, "For some time ago, Thudas rose up, claiming to be somebody." I love the way the word says that. Claiming to be somebody. "And a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him and were scattered." There's already a precedent that we see being set, even in the Word of God, in Acts chapter 5, in the early church, of those who would proclaim to be somebody and were not. And what was their end and the end of all of their followers? Death. Origen, the church historian, tells us of a man named Dositheus who claimed to he was the Christ that Moses spoke of. And then Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us, "Now as for the affairs of the Jews, they grew worse and worse continually, for the country was again filled with robbers and impostors who deluded the multitudes. Yet did Felix catch and put to death many of those impostors every day." Well, when did Felix reign? Right at the beginning of the early church. And so we see the prevalency of these men that existed prior to the destruction of the temple. And then things quieted for a while after the events of AD 70, though extra-biblical accounts do record a proliferation of Jewish and especially Gnostic sects in the latter half of the first century that proclaimed a message that would be foreign to any word of God in the gospel in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And in the second century, in the second Jewish revolt, one made the claim to being the Messiah and led many Jews to revolt. But we would also expect Jesus' warnings that subsequent history would also have men who would claim to be Messiah. Any cult, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Scientists, has as its founder a deceiver or one who claimed to be the Christ or a prophet like the Christ. All religious traditions in the world, Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, Zoroastrianism, Taoism, whatever it might be, share references to a Savior of humanity at the end of time. And just in our lifetime, well, when I say our, some of these would be in your lifetime and not quite mine, we have evidence of men who claim to be a Christ-like figure. Adolf Hitler, Yung Sung Moon, Jim Jones, David Koresh, Marshall Applewhite, Maitreya, and more recently, Jose Luis de Jesus Miranda, who has quite a following in Latin realms, claiming to be the Christ, the Son of God. So we see on the one hand this sign prior to the fall of Jerusalem and the assurance that these deceptions and false proclamations will increase in time the further we get from the cross and the closer we get to the end of the age. Why do we have this proliferation of those that claim to be Messiah just in the 20th and 21st century? Because the further we get from the cross and the death, burial, and resurrection, just like there would be those who would step up to fulfill the mantle then, there will be those who try to capitalize on Jesus' patience and on the patience of the Father in not sending the Son to return. And they are more than ready to step up and say, "I am He," or "I'm a prophet such as Him." However, we are reminded that false teaching, deception, and imposters have marked this world since the creation. This is nothing new. It began when Satan, the great deceiver, the great imposter, approached Eve in the garden, taking on an appearance that we must be reminded was not a slithering snake hanging by his tail from a tree. That was his punishment. That was the consequence. We have every right to believe from Scripture that what Eve saw in the garden that day in the form of a serpent was something that she would not run from, but that she would be attracted to. Something that was pleasing to her eyes. And so Satan approaches Eve in the garden, taking on an appearance that was pleasing to her eyes. And what did he do? He questioned the veracity, the truthfulness of God's Word. And dear friend, we are promised that this will continue from the very words of Jesus Himself and increase in their intensity until the end of the age. And so we should not be surprised today when those who are within the church, men like Benny Hinn, dear friend, he doesn't claim to be the Messiah, but he preaches an atonement that is not found in the Messiah. False teachers. Joel Osteen, who tell you that you can somehow just be happy all the time. Power of positive thinking, that if you feel good about yourself, then you will feel good. And the false message that flows out of such things. Dear friend, may I remind you that those two men that I just mentioned have churches that are growing and growing and growing. Men will be deceived. Even those who profess to know Christ will chase after those types of things. Secondly, Jesus said there'll be worldly upheavals in verses 7 and 8. I'll never forget some years ago, and this was some years ago, when I was caught up in a different view of eschatological things than I am now caught up in. I was, I'm not hiding it from everybody. Everybody knows that I may not know everything there is to know about the end, but I am not dispensational. And some of those things will come out as we approach not only this morning and closing, but next week as well, as we begin to really delve in to the different views of the Lord's return. But at that time, I didn't know anything different. Dispensationalism was all that I'd ever heard. I was in your typical Southern Baptist church that taught pre everything. And we had revival, as is typical in those types of settings. And this revival happened to coincide with the beginning of the Persian Gulf War. Now that may not seem like a very great event to our children today, but consider the context of which this was taking place. This was the first war in my lifetime. We had been at peace with all of the world since I was born in 1963. Now, some of you here have lived through wars, but I had not seen that. Yes, we experienced the Cold War in my lifetime, but that did not consist of taking up arms, bearing arms against another nation. This was the first war in my lifetime, baby boomer generation, that took up arms and actually sent ships and guns and real bullets and real bombs and started firing at another country. And coinciding with this, by the way, in the Middle East, we had Dr. John Phillips who came to preach the revival. Now, many of you may not be familiar with Dr. Phillips. He's best known for his commentaries known as the Exploring Whatever series. But he's also known for his works that have to do with end times prophecy. And so it was with no small amount of anticipation that most that gathered for this revival were sitting on the edge of their seat when Dr. Phillips came to wax eloquent on what the Persian Gulf War meant in the Middle East and what it had to do with prophecy. I'll never forget Dr. Phillips opening the first night by saying those very things, these very things. I know that most of you think that I'm here to tell you where our nation fits into God's scheme of end times. And he looked right at the audience and he said, "It doesn't. This has nothing to do with God's end time prophecy." Now, I wish I could tell you that the attendance stayed the same through the week. It dwindled greatly. People were chasing after the wrong things. And I agree with Dr. Phillips, although his reasoning for making the statement, I would disagree with how he got there. I agree that America had nothing to do, and that war had nothing to do with what Jesus and God teaches concerning the end times. You see, we in America tend to gauge all things in the world, whether it be related to future things or not, through our own American lens. As if everything that's going on in the world, or anything that's going to happen in the world, must somehow depend upon us. We have a very narrow view of things in this way. Perhaps especially as it relates to the topic of eschatology and this sign of worldly upheavals that would mark these times. But we would do well to remind ourselves that in the history of the world, there has always been war. There are only two eras in the Scripture where we read of global peace between the nations that we're certain of. The reign of Solomon in the Old Testament, and then interestingly enough, the peace that existed on the earth when Jesus was here. Every other age of history has been marked by what Jesus says are wars and rumors of wars, and nations rising up against nations, just as He proclaimed. Will Durant, the noted historian, wrote, "War is one of the constants of history and has not diminished. In the last 3,421 years of recorded history, only 268 have seen no war. War is a part of our world. No, it was not a part of my world as a child or as a 20-year-old. But our children, my children, see war every day. It's put before them in any way, shape, fashion, or form. Well, in the immediate future of the impossible, we know that not long after Jesus' words, wars filled Judea and other parts of the Roman Empire. In Rome itself, the reigns of four emperors came to a violent end. There were fears of war in AD 40 when Caligula attempted to erect a statue of himself in the temple. Those turned out to be only rumors of war because it did not happen. But 25 years later, war did break out in AD 66, followed by the civil wars that followed Nero's death in AD 68, which led to the destruction of the temple when Titus conquered Jerusalem. These are the signs, the wars, that Jesus told the apostles would be on the earth prior to that destruction. And it's a reminder that these things will continue on in the church age, every year, everywhere around the globe, increasing in intensity until He returns again. Again, we run great harm in reading too much into the things that are going on around us in the world as it relates to wars. We have enough people that speculate to what this war means concerning this thing. Jesus said, see to it that no one misleads you. Not just concerning false messiahs and false teaching, but when one comes to you and says, this war means this or that war means this. Folks, if Jesus didn't name the war, then how can they? Third, there'll be natural calamities in verse 8. Another sign Jesus gives is there will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. And these things actually occurred again prior to the fall in Jerusalem. In Acts 11:28, we read, one of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. We have the word's own testimony that during the reign of Claudius, there was this great famine. Earthquakes struck Phrygia in AD 61 and leveled Pompeii in AD 63. And Jeff Thomas notes from his research that there was a season of earthquakes just previous to AD 70 in Crete, Smyrna, Miletus, Chios, Samos, Laodicea, Hierapolis, Colossae, Campania, Rome, and Judea. That's quite a few earthquakes. Contained in that little region, well, it's large, but comparatively, that one area of the globe. All of this happened prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Events such as these have been a part of history again ever since. We have seen natural catastrophes in our own lifetime, both in our nation and abroad. Earthquakes, tsunamis, tornadic activity. Trust me, tornadic activity is very real in our part of the world, isn't it? I drove from Birmingham to Jackson in the midst of the storm. Mike was about 20 miles ahead of me, giving me a report, phoning back. This is what you can look for. Fortunately, he didn't really have to call back. God preserved us. But God is sovereign in every twist, in every atom, in everywhere the wind blows. Landslides, hurricanes, on and on I could go. And again, I think that we got to be careful that we don't focus too narrowly on just the events that happen in our nation. There are daily earthquakes in this world. There are daily rumblings and landslides and hurricanes that go often unreported, that we don't ever hear about unless they happen on a great scale, such as the tsunami some years ago. But whether it be in the time of the apostles prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, or whether it be in our day or in some distant future prior to the end of the age, Jesus makes a statement that is very pertinent. that all of these wars, all of these natural catastrophes, all of these false messiahs and false teachings are merely the beginning of the birth pains. Now notice, there's bookends here. He begins in verse 6, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars and these types of things, that is not the end. And his conclusion in verse 8 is, this is just the beginning. So when we have these men that look at events in the world and the catastrophes and the wars and all of the things that are going on around us and somehow predict it to be the end, Jesus reminds us, it's right on scale, right in my timing. This is just the beginning of the birth pangs, the beginning of the labor. Sinclair Ferguson, in his little book, Let's Study Mark, offers a valuable commentary for us to consider in relation to these events that serve as signs preceding, again, both of these events that Jesus considers in this chapter. He wrote, labor pains certainly indicate that a birth is about to take place. Now, I've never had them. My wife has. And I can remember with our first child, Bailey, we were at home, the middle of the night, just after 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock or so. We'd even been to the mall that night and done the walking thing like they tell you to do that will help induce labor. We didn't go home and move the sofa and the furniture around, those types of things. The mistake we did make is we had Mexican food for dinner. But anyway, that's more than you need to know. We were in bed that night and Lori wakes up and she goes to the restroom and she comes back and I said, are you okay? And she said, yeah. She said, I've got this pain in my lower back. Now, I didn't remember, probably because I probably only half listened and never learned all that they taught us in those birthing classes. But it's funny how remarkably and how straightforwardly I remembered them saying a thing called, or teaching us a thing called back pain and back labor. And she laid down and said, my back hurts. And I feel like I might be having contractions. Well, you know, this is first child. I'm up. I'm packing the bags. Let's go. And we did. I thought, I don't want to deal with these things at home. We get to the hospital. And I really, you know, she didn't really want to go. She's never wanted to go to the hospital and be wrong. It's always been a fear. And that's all of our fear. We don't want to walk in and look like a fool. But we walk in and they said, well, we think this is the beginning of the labor. And we're going to keep her. We're going to do some things. We're going to bring her along. Well, that was at midnight when we went in. And sometime after, 2:30, about 2 in the morning, and sometime after noon the next day, Bailey came into this world. And this was a very long process. Well, that's what Sinclair Ferguson reminds us of. Labor pains certainly indicate that a birth is about to take place, but we have no certainty as to when it's going to happen, do we? But who knows, he asked, how long a woman's labor may be. The birth pains indicate that a childbirth has begun. They do not serve as a prophecy of the exact moment of the delivery. This beginning of birth pains does not tell us whether the end will be tomorrow or the next century. Events may be drawn out by God and His patience, or they may accelerate rapidly. We must not allow ourselves to be led to panic by a wrong diagnosis of the contractions in the universe. It's a good reminder for us. Ferguson gives a warning to those who spend their lives, again, examining the events of the world and somehow conclude that these events mark that the end is close at hand. Nothing is more, or these things are nothing more than unsanctified speculation when somebody puts a time frame on them. All that we can conclude from Jesus' teaching here in this gospel, in this sermon and discourse at Mount of Olives, is that these things will happen. And they will increase in their frequency before the end of the age. And I might note that the believer is nowhere promised in Scripture to be delivered from these things on this earth. Again, the context is simply Jesus answering the apostles' question, what are the signs? Fourth, Jesus said there'll be persecution of believers. We don't have a lot of time to delve into verses 9 through 13, but there we read of all sorts of persecution that will break out against those who faithfully follow Christ. both from without and from within the church, from governing authorities as well as from within the family, from outside the church as well as from within it. And again, you need to go no further than the book of Acts and Luke's account of the early church to see the fulfillment of this prophecy prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. The gospel was preached, Acts 2, Acts 4, and immediately the apostles were put in prison. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen was stoned to death with a man named Saul standing close by. Why? For being a follower of Christ. And yet, it is in the midst of these very persecutions that the gospel was preached to all the nations. From Acts chapter 9 onward, the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ exploded out of Jerusalem to all the surrounding nations. Churches were planted throughout the then known world by the very man that led in the persecution of those early Christians in Jerusalem. A man who came to faith in Christ on the Damascus Road and who had his name changed from Saul, the persecutor, to Paul, the follower and proclaimer of Christ crucified. All of this took place prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And we have evidences of these very apostles being put to death, suffering for the cause of Christ. This prophecy, again, continues to be fulfilled today. And again, our American blinders can hinder us in this regard. We do not face the persecution that most of our brethren around the world face each and every day, just for daily living their faith, just for daily speaking the name of Christ. We're constantly made aware of the tribulations that other Christians in other parts of the world experience. But when you're able to experience their persecutions firsthand, as I was on our recent trip to China, you are more able to understand what Jesus is saying would be existing on this earth prior to His return. These persecutions, again, will only intensify as the day of His return approaches. And again, we're nowhere promised that we as believers will be delivered from these persecutions. Fifth, Jesus speaks of the abomination of desolation. We're going to come back to this some next week in dealing with His return. But in verse 14, this is where all sorts of eschatological speculation might begin. But we must be careful that we do not lose sight again of the context. At first glance, many take this to be a reference solely to the Lord's return, without asking what Jesus meant in reference to this in answering the apostles' question. As a matter of fact, when we do so, it appears that this is more of a reference to the events that happened before AD 70 than in the sometime distant future. The abomination of desolation is an expression first used by Daniel in Daniel chapter 12. And in that context, this abomination of desolation, Daniel speaks of the pagan armies that would invade where? Jerusalem. Prohibiting the temple sacrifice and in their place setting up abominations that would lead to all sorts of desolation. Again, according to Jeff Thomas, this would have multiple fulfillments in Jewish history. We know, for instance, in AD 168 BC, before the Lord came, of a pagan conqueror named Antiochus Epiphanes, which, by the way, Daniel 12 probably has strong allusions to. Antiochus Epiphanes erected an altar to the pagan god Zeus over the altar of burnt offering. And do you know what he did there? What did he sacrifice? Pigs on it. Now, you want to get under the skin of a Jew. It is one thing to set up an altar to another god over your altar for the God of Yahweh, but to burn pigs on it? Pork? Was an atrocity. And he did so to underline his blasphemy. Then there was the Emperor Caligula that we mentioned in AD 40 who sought to erect this statue of himself in the temple. And that was another abomination to the Jews. Later in the year AD 68, Jewish zealots themselves committed various atrocities in the temple, and a clown named Thani was installed as high priest. But when the Romans entered the temple 2 years later, Josephus tells us, the Romans, upon the burning of the holy house itself and all the buildings around it, brought their ensigns to the temple and set them over against its eastern gate. And there did they offer sacrifices to them. A few days later, the temple and the city were utterly destroyed. The abominable idolatry of the Romans in the temple did indeed cause great desolation. 1 million Jews died at that time, whether it be from crucifixion, famine, or any number of other horrors. Dear friends, this temple destruction and the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 is one of the greatest atrocities known in the history of the world. Jesus speaks and gives instruction to the apostles, of which this was still future, that you should flee to the mountains to escape. I think in the very words that He gives him here, gives them here, this implies that He was speaking to something that was going to happen in their immediate future. Flee to the mountains in Judea. He would not tell us that. We're sitting in America. Why would we flee to Judea? But it's a picture, again, of what we are to expect that will increase. The abomination, the desolation against the sacrifice, Jesus Christ. However, this abomination of desolation presents itself, whether it be in the form of a man, or whether it be in the form of the spirit of the age, or whether it be in the form of a man that capitalizes on the spirit of the age, which I believe will in fact take place. Paul speaks of this man in 2 Thessalonians 2 and the spirit that will surround it. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with Him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as is it from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you. Does that sound familiar? For it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. This prophecy, Jeff Thomas suggests, and I agree, is yet to be fulfilled. But we see that at its heart there will be some desolating abomination centered on the Lord Jesus Christ, on His present-day temple, which is the body of Christ, of which He is the head. There will be times marked by great tribulation. Jesus tells us that when this time comes, that all of these signs are pointing to, it will be unlike any other time known to man. A great tribulation. And again, we're nowhere promised to be delivered from that time. Jesus does give instruction as to how we are to prepare for times such as these, times marked by the very signs He gives that would precede both the destruction of the temple and the end of the age. And that's the second thing we look at this morning in very quick fashion. What did Jesus tell them? Yes, He emphasizes the signs, but He also emphasizes how they were to prepare for the signs and the judgment that would mark both those destructions. He tells them first, watch out that no one deceives you. There would be a great outpouring of false teaching and false messiahs before both events. And the warning is there for us as well. Watch out. Watch out. Do not be deceived. Secondly, He says, be on your guard in verse 9, or take heed in verse 23. We are to watch out. We are to take great care that we put on the full armor of God, and that when we leave this place, we understand that all of these things are going on around us. Not to read too much into them, to expect them, and to be watchful. Why are we watchful? Because of the urgency that comes in the proclamation of the message. Third, He says that you will be a witness of Christ to all men. He told them, you will stand before governors and authorities. You will stand on this world and in this world. And what does he say? You will speak to them for my sake as a testimony to them. And he gives them a promise of the Spirit that they would say exactly what I want you to say. And it is in that way that the gospel will be proclaimed to all of the nations, as it is today. All men from all walks of life, from all parts of the globe, are able to hear the gospel. And it went outside of those gates of Jerusalem and it remains to this day the seed planted around the world. Fourth, he says, do not worry. Do not worry. Does the Lord's return and all of these events that are promised to take place around it strike fear into your heart? Dear friend, the Word says that we are to look forward with great hope and great joy. Only a believer can say that. Dear friend, if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you have every reason to be worried, concerned, because you are under the wrath of the Almighty God. But the believer's not to worry. Verse 11, when they arrest you, when all of these things happen, do not worry. The Spirit will be with you. Cast all your cares upon Him, because He cares for you. Fifth, he says, flee. In the immediate context of the abomination of desolation, he tells them to flee to the mountains of Judea. This is an event like you've never seen. You do not want to be in Jerusalem when these things are taking place. He says, get out. He says the same for us. We are to flee. If we are on this earth, when all of these outpourings begin to take place, then we are to flee. Flee from all appearance of evil, he says. And then 6, in verse 18, he says, pray. Pray. He gives an illustration there of a woman who is pregnant. When these times will take place. And pregnancy should be one of the greatest joys a woman experiences. And yet, in this context, it will be one of the greatest burdens that a woman could experience. He says, pray that it will not happen in the winter. Pray that it will happen at a time that is better for you to be able to flee, when the elements are not against you, is what Jesus is saying. Pray that God would be merciful when this happens. That is how we are to prepare for these things. Well, in closing, and we'll pick up again with this next week, in dealing with the Lord's return, again, the focus of the entire chapter is, I believe, on verse 13, where he says, you will be hated by all because of my name. But, conversely, he who endures to the end will be saved. I submit to you that if we were promised that we would not be on this earth when these events take place, then why would Jesus have said those words? Again, I don't think that there's any place in Scripture for a pre-wrath rapture of the church. Mark doesn't speak of a rapture. Some would say in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew that we'll look at next week that Matthew does. Well, I'll present an argument that I think is going beyond what Matthew is saying in that text. I also believe that the postmillennial view that says that there will be this golden age of the spirit and material things before the Lord's return is also discounted by this text. If these things are going to take place, if there will be a great tribulation, which we will see next week after these things the Lord will return, then I don't think the postmillennial view has a leg to stand on either. Now again, these are things on which we can agree to disagree. And we'll look more fully at what some people interpret and take from these texts. What we need to understand is that Jesus gave commands to the reader to understand that these things would take place and to be watchful, to be prayerful, and to endure and persevere through those times Because only those who endure to the end, will be saved. Let's pray.